If you have a brown one, David, it's on page 48, I believe. Ken, do you all have one of these lesson books? Let me get you. Well, there's one right there. One of the, I hate to call it newer one, it's one of the brown ones. I don't know which one's the new one. That's a new one. It's on page 48 of that one. I've got three of them, and each one has a different page number, I think. Before we begin our study this morning, Dan Ruddock, would you mind to direct us in prayer, please?
Those who have studied enough to be able to help us that haven't, to understand better. Help us, Lord, to all come to know your word, what you'd have us to do. Help us, Lord, to reach out to those outside of our body and be able to bring them into your fold. We thank you for all the blessings that we have in this life. Blessing of the hope of life with you after this one. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. In our study this morning, we're talking about, from lesson number 18, how to become a member of the body of Christ, or how to be a member of the church. In our last study, we talked about the testimony of Christ from John, the third chapter, in verses 3 through 5, how that he was speaking with Nicodemus, and instructed Nicodemus of the necessity of being born anew in order to enter into the kingdom of God. And we noted in Matthew, the 18th chapter, the necessity of being converted, except one turn and become as a little child, he shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. And we've looked at the Great Commission, the instructions of Jesus to the apostles, in Mark's, Matthew's, and Luke's account, regarding the need to preach the gospel to every creature, and then he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. In our study this morning, we want to look just a little bit farther into our text. And I want to begin with Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 11. Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 11. In Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, the writer says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through death into baptism." That, I didn't read that right. "We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death." That sounds better. "That like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin. For he that hath died is justified from sin. But if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For the death that he died once unto sin, or died unto sin once. But the life that he liveth unto God. Even so reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus." The writer is discussing a change, obviously, that takes place and should be a permanent change in the lives of these when they were baptized into Christ. They were not to return to the practices of the world. In verse 12, he says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof." Sin is not to continue to have dominion in us. But this subject that's introduced in verses 3 and 4, when he says, "Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Let's pause there. In our previous studies, we've noted a relationship of being in Christ. To be in Christ is to be in the body of Christ. And to be in the body of Christ is to be in the church. And I don't mind saying it just like this. In the church of Christ. The church that belongs to. The church that He died for. And when we're baptized into Christ, we become a part of the church. We saw in Acts chapter 2 in previous studies that those who were baptized, the 3,000 on that occasion, the Lord added them, verse 47, to the church. So the question is, how to become a member of the church? That's what we're studying in this lesson. And we've talked about how that Nicodemus was instructed to become a part of the kingdom and so forth. But Paul, instructing these in Rome, is talking to them about how they entered into Christ. And when they entered into Christ, what they were then to be. In verse 4, if you'll look again, "For we were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." This new life is found where, David? In Christ. But to be in Christ is to be in the body. To be in Christ is to be in the church. Very simply put, to be a new creature is to be one who is in the church that belongs to Christ. Now, how do we get to be a part of it? There has to be a starting place. And one cannot be a member of Christ's church without hearing the gospel. That's why in the Great Commissions, as we have noted, or a Great Commission found in a number of texts in the gospel accounts, we've noted the purpose of go teach or go preach, or that the message of repentance and remission of sins should be preached. There has to be a starting place. In Romans, the 10th chapter, if you would open your Bible there and look with me beginning at verse 13. Romans 10, verse 13. Paul writes, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Even as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things." Now the question that's asked, how shall they hear without a preacher? He's not talking about anybody that just wants to get up on a soapbox and claim he's a preacher. In this text, who were the preachers that are identified? Those sent. Well, who was it that was sent? The apostles were sent. That's correct. The apostles were sent. What message did the apostles declare? Go preach the gospel. Go preach it to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Go teach. Go teach what? Go teach all nations. Do what with them? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It begins with the preaching of the gospel of Christ. The preaching of the gospel of Christ then produces faith in the heart of the believer, in the heart of the hearer. Yes. Yes, it is. That's right.
And baptism, I know it's mentioned a lot, but to the denominational world, and even to some of the liberal brethren, baptism is becoming one of those things that's not even necessary. And yet, you read right here, that's absolutely a command.
It's an absolute. And you know what, David? There are some among members of churches of Christ who no longer believe that baptism is necessary unto salvation, or that baptism is a necessary element to becoming a member of the Lord's church. And that's sad. That's why we're studying this, so that we will be reminded and we can help encourage others to believe the truth on the subject of what's necessary to be a member of the body of Christ, to be a member of His church. And one cannot be a member unless he has first heard the word. But the word then produces faith. Yes, John? Correct. Concerns. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Concerns everybody. The gospel will be preached to every creature. David and then Chris.
This is a good place to go to show that there are steps. Because he says you got to follow him and you got to confess Christ. Okay. But then he said, how can you do that if you haven't heard or you don't believe? So it gives you three of the steps right there in these few verses. showing you that there are steps. It's not just one thing.
That's right.
This is a good one to go to show people that there are steps. And I don't have all five. I wonder if they have three. I'm showing that you can't do this unless you do this.
All right.
And if you don't believe, baptism doesn't do any good.
Just get you wet.
If you don't believe, repent for a confession.
That's right. That becomes the first step, the foundation stone, as it were. Chris?
Okay, so the preachers were not just anyone, right?
Not just anyone who gets on a soapbox and says, I'm a preacher.
Right. The preachers were the apostles that were sent via the Great Commission.
Yes, these were inspired men, let's say it that way, because it might include New Testament prophets as well. These were inspired men. Well, to the extent that Jesus said, go and make disciples and baptize them, then he said, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So the apostles were to go teach, they were to baptize, and then they were to teach those that had obeyed the gospel to do the same things. Ken?
I think what the young man is pointing out too is that he established in the body preachers, teachers,
mm-hmm.
and it was a responsibility to proclaim that.
That's right.
Great Commission.
That's right. That's exactly right. Now, when we begin there, we see the propagation of the message. The message was initially preached by New Testament apostles and prophets. It's recorded now, so you and I can take the same message that they preached and preach it unto others and compel them then to teach it unto others. Does that help? Well, ask me again.
My question basically is that, okay, maybe when the letter was written, the preacher that they're talking about is the inspired man.
Correct.
But now, the preacher is who? We don't have inspired
men, but we have the inspired message. Now, if we're wanting to identify the preacher, it would be the man who's teaching this and teaching it correctly. The reason why I said not anybody that gets on a soapbox and declares himself a preacher. There are a lot of folks who declare themselves preachers that would throw this away. There are a lot of folks who would declare themselves preachers who would not follow this. In fact, as we've identified, there are those who call themselves preachers for churches of Christ who no longer obligate people to be baptized to become a member. So, we've still got ourselves right back to the inspired message, that which was preached by New Testament apostles and prophets. I've got one in the back, John, and then back to you. Roy?
Well, just to comment on what he's saying, you don't have inspired or prophets and all that, but people that claim to be preachers, there's scripture that says you're going to be judged a lot differently.
Yes, James 3, verse 1. Right, that's Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, verse 19. John?
It's really another nation church. You see, well, the right first thing is she, you wonder who spoke being inspired in another nation church because she preaches that, just like he does. Or, husband and wife get a baby priest. Or,
the Bible addresses that. It addresses that. But you see, the problem that we're trying to address now is what we have to do to be a member of Christ's church. And there are some, even among folks who profess to be Christians, there are some preachers for churches of Christ, I should identify, that don't believe what I'm trying to teach you this morning. And that's disturbing. That's just extremely alarming. I don't know how to emphasize that anymore. And so we need to focus our attention. This may seem, for most of us in the assembly this morning, pretty fundamental. Pretty foundational. But when we approach folks who are members of churches of Christ who don't believe this, or would believe it yet not bind it, then we've got a problem. Dan?
Are these liberal teachers, are they teaching faith only?
They're accepting people into their membership from denominational religions. that teach faith only. Now you draw the line and tally that up. If you were to ask them, do you teach faith only? They would say no. The ones at least that I've had communication with. But if you ask them, who do you accept? Will you accept into your membership those who teach faith only? And they would. Now these are extreme liberal members of the Church of Christ, and I use that term loosely, but that's the way that that is.
I was going to say, in a lesson I preached about a month ago, we talked about the Oak Hills Church in San Antonio that decided they're no longer the Oak Hills Church of Christ, and they have quite the explanation on their website as to why they feel that baptism is no longer necessary for the remission of sins.
Okay, see, there you go. That illustrates it. Took the Church of Christ off of it.
That was good of them to do that, fortunately.
Yeah, but unfortunately there are many who have not yet believing the same thing. Okay?
Why wouldn't they?
Why wouldn't they want to use the name?
Why wouldn't they receive salvation through baptism and faith?
Well, because it's not popular, Dick. There's a lot of people that don't want to do that and don't want to bind that, and they can increase numbers by not teaching that. Sure it is. That's right. And so it only takes one. Yeah. You're right. It's a good question. Why wouldn't they just accept what the book says? Yeah. David?
Well, a lot of times I've heard them say, well, God is love. God would do this. And again, like I say, some of them still believe that you need to do that, but they're going to leave it up to God for these people that they accept in that have done that. They'll realize just because you love somebody, it don't mean that you're going to accept everything they do. You still have rules and stuff that you're loving.
All right. Hold that thought and I'll get right to you. In response to what he said about a loving, good God, there are two passages I want you to remember. One is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Which says, knowing therefore the fear, the King James translation uses the word terror. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. One of the motivating factors of the Apostle Paul in preaching the gospel was he knew the terror of the Lord. Another passage I want you to remember is found in Romans the 11th chapter, verse 22. Verse 22. It says, behold then the goodness and severity of God. Toward them that fell, severity, but toward thee God's goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Now the context of this, of course, needs to be considered, but the point is very simply made in verse 11, that God is a God of goodness, but he is also a God of severity, and you can't have one without the other.
But if you look at God, I mean, he has his rule. He loved us so much he gave his son to die on the cross, torture, all that. And now we want to do it without him.
Won't work that way, will it? David, Dan, and Richard.
Yeah, based on what David was saying, God's love and all that, but there's two words that's really abused by the denominational world, and that is that God loves the love and also the word grace. And Romans 6 and 14,
yeah, that makes me want to preach on that verse, David, because he's identifying you're not under a system of law that condemns, but you're under a system of grace that offers forgiveness. But grace does not mean no conditions, quote unquote. Grace does not mean that there aren't any conditions. There may be conditions, and God has the authority and the right to tell us what those are. Well, this the very point that we've made in this chapter, same chapter, previous verse, verses 3 and 4, indicates conditions upon which we may become the recipients of God's grace. That's just the point. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, no. No, there are conditions attached to being a recipient of God's grace. Okay?
Even in Ezekiel, the soul is sinned that shall die.
There are consequences. That's true. Yeah, you tempt me to preach on this, but that's going to get me away from our topic. Dan?
Back to the question that Dick asked, I think the best explanation I could give for that would be a lesson that Richard gave a couple of weeks ago about what is the emphasis of your life. But the emphasis of them, their congregation, is to grow in numbers. Then the emphasis of their Christianity is this life.
All right.
If the emphasis of their Christianity is salvation, they wouldn't be doing that. I question their belief in the life after living.
Well, that's true. And you draw the line down here and tally it all up, Dick. You wind up with respect for authority.
Another thing they do, they want to be able to do what they want to do when they want to do it. Baptism, when they want to do it in the middle of Saturday afternoon, they'll do it. All the things they do in the denomination, they don't hold the Bible, but they say things that gives them right to do and say those things every time of the week that they're having a service.
Well, if I have an opportunity to baptize somebody who wants to obey the gospel, I'll baptize him any time. But I understand what you're saying. Yeah, right, right. Right, right, right.
Richard? Mentioned about, maybe we've lost the spot by now.
We're going to catch it, though.
Well, the 2 Corinthians 5:11 talks about knowing the fear of the Lord, and he mentioned that the King James Version uses terror. So I thought I'd look that up and see what it is. And it actually talks about fear. It's not talking about, in this instance, respect.
No.
It's talking about fear. And the problem is that we need to fear God. That's important for us to do. I mean, certainly we have to respect him and we have to love him like a father. But in like manner, just as we feared our mortal fathers, we need to fear him.
That's right. Jonathan and then Jenny.
Just following on with Mr. Liz saying there, verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5, it starts out by saying, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." The end of the verse saying, "So that we'll all receive things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." That's all in light of the judgment.
That's right.
Paul saying, we're all held accountable for what we're saying and what we're doing.
That's right.
And that's the judgment that puts the terror of God in.
It ought to. Jenny? It is, isn't it?
That's probably the easiest step to take. The hearing, the believing, the repenting, all of that is very hard. But then once you get up to the being baptized, you would think that would be the easy part. That would be the part that people would be more willing to do than, say, repenting. Than getting up in front of everybody and saying, "Yes, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." You would think that being baptized would be the easy part.
Yes, but often that's the stumbling block, isn't it? Yes. Daryl? Okay. Now I'm going to yank us right back on when you're done. Well, the things that are forgiven will not be judged for those things. Yeah. Well, I think that's the obvious. The things that we're forgiven of will not be judged for those things. But those things that we have not repented of, good or bad, will be judged by those things. That becomes the standard then. Okay? Well, to get back on track here. Well, it's these steps up here that we're trying to get to the top on. The starting place is to hear. When one hears, the ideal is that faith is produced. What is faith? You believe the things that you've been taught are true. Well, to what extent? Jesus said, "For except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." Well, to what extent? Ideally, faith that is saving faith will produce repentance. Now, let's qualify saving faith. Is there a faith that won't save? James said that there is. And he asked an interesting question in James 2, and I like to begin this study at verse 14 because it sets the stage. The context is important. James asked the question, "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith and have not works, can that faith save him?" Now identify that faith. What is that faith that he raises the question? Can that faith save him? What kind of faith is he discussing? Faith without works. Can that kind of faith save a man? Well, the answer to that is obviously no, but James doesn't just say no and then hush. He has some more to say about that. He says, "If a brother or sister be naked in lack of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Go in peace and be ye warmed and filled, and yet give them not the things needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead in itself." Here James acknowledges that a faith can exist, but it cannot exist apart from works and be saving faith. Now that's his point. You cannot have a faith that exists apart from works and it be a saving faith. He goes on down in the text of verse 18 and says, "Yea, a man will say, Thou hast faith, I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my works will show thee my faith." What kind of faith shows itself by works? A saving faith. That's the kind of faith that James is discussing. In verse 19, "Thou believest that God is one, thou doest well. The demons also believe and shudder. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren?" And then he goes on to discuss saving faith a little bit more. But the point is very clear. A saving faith is one that acts, it's one that obeys. And so when Jesus said, "For except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." To believe that He is the Christ is to submit to what He says about salvation. Now let's illustrate it just a little bit further with some who believe that He was the Christ, but they wouldn't do anything about it. This is another passage I would encourage you to remember, because sooner or later you're going to have this discussion. In John chapter 12 at verse 42, John 12 verse 42, John writes, "Nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on Him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God." Now, did these who were rulers of the synagogue believe on Him? Did they believe Him to be the Christ? Roy's back there breaking his neck. Yes, sir, they did. They did believe that. How do we know they believed that? Well, the text says so. Now, you would be surprised, or maybe you wouldn't, how many people I've talked with about this text, and I say, here is an illustration of some who believed that Jesus was the Christ, but they were not among the saved. And they respond and say, "Well, they didn't really believe," and go heavy on the "really." Well, now you can just take that one up with the Lord. The Lord said through the writing of John that here were some who believed on the Lord, but they would not confess it. Now, did they believe? The text says they did, and if you want to dispute that, you can just take that up with the Lord. The text says they believed it. They believed Him to be the Christ, but they were cowards about it. They wouldn't confess it lest they be cast out of the synagogue. Point being is, you cannot be saved without confession, can you? So here are some unsaved believers. David?
Say they have faith, claim to have faith, but have no deeds. That's the ones that really don't believe.
That's right.
I mean, it says very plainly.
Say and do not.
Yeah, that's the ones that don't really believe.
Okay, heavy on the really. Yeah. Yes, Ken?
A lot of the denominational world want to take you over to where Paul's saying, "See that we're not justified by works."
Mm-hmm.
But if they would study that, they would see that he was talking about the works of the law. He wasn't talking about the works of Christ. They were trying to say that they were them works. Paul was trying to explain to them that them works by the law, the ceremonial things, that's not going to save you.
Right.
That's what he's trying to explain. It had nothing to do with Christ's law.
Right. There are different kinds of works.
Exactly.
And this is where some get into trouble. Mm-hmm. They don't understand that there are works of the law. These won't save you. There are works of one's own merit. These won't save you. And then there are works of Christ. And we must do those. And
what's the verse that says that faith is a work of God?
Oh, that's John chapter 6. That's a good one to bring up, verse 29. John chapter 6, verse 29. It says, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. Faith itself is a work, but it's a work that is designed of God. Now in the text, Ken, that you referred to in the Ephesian letter, chapter 2, where we're not justified by works lest any man should boast. The next verse tells us at verse 10, but we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. Again, the point is simple. The very text itself, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, contrasts two different kinds of works. One that won't save you, and one that does. The works of God we must submit ourselves to, because these are the works that He has prepared that we must walk in them. So we need to remember that passage, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, not just 8 through 9, that's often quoted back to us. Okay, Roy, and then Dan.
In Ephesians 2, 8, how do you know what works qualify?
Well, it has to be some other kind of works than the works that James is discussing. James is talking about the kind of works that save or justify a man, verse 24. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, it cannot be the same kind of works, or you have God against God. I don't know any way else to slice that. If the works that are discussed in Ephesians 2 are works of God, and we're not saved by those works, then how do we contrast, or how do we understand that in relation to what James said in James 2 in verse 24, when he said, "Ye see that by works a man is justified." The only solution to that apparent dilemma is both Paul and James are discussing different kinds of works. Otherwise, you've got God against God.
Up at the beginning, it talks about the transgressions and the works of this world.
All right. Ephesians?
Yeah, that's
mm-hmm. That's right. Okay. Over here, Daryl, and then over here, Judy. Oh, I'm sorry. Dan, you're before Judy. Okay. Uh-huh.
You use the word must walk in them. Some translations say should. And that kind of gives you a meaning. Which is the most accurate?
Well, let's identify the works. I think that'll be telling.
Because you can keep arguing, so while it says should, it doesn't mean you have to. You know, that kind of argument comes up.
Well, you should live a righteous life. If you don't, you'll be damned. Okay?
Well, you understand what I'm saying. There's a difference
yeah.
between should and must.
Yes. Well, in verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. That's not a suggestion. Richard, help me out with the dictionary that you have in front of you there.
Teo means to go or be occupied with or walk. In other words, it's the walk of life.
Okay. So it doesn't mean stand still.
No. It means, I think most accurately, to be occupied with.
So it carries the weight of must. Okay? You must do these things. Daryl and then Judy, we'll get you in here. Well, the point is, we can't originate works. It'd be like what we're trying to do on Monday nights. If I would say, Daryl, I'm going to run around the house 10 times and I'll be able to play a guitar. Well, now we understand that won't work. I might suggest that. It might be a good idea to me. But you understand there are other works that must be involved. Running around the house is not one of them. So that won't do it. Well, it is true. Well, that is true. That's true. But that doesn't come from Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 is talking about works that I've designed.
Well, I have it right here, works that are on merit.
That's correct.
But I'm trying to contrast
yeah.
Where
yeah.
we would be without the grace.
Well, we wouldn't be anywhere. That's right, because the gift is so big, as you have said. It's something we do not deserve. Yeah. Exactly. Judy, go ahead. It does.
And it occupies our mind.
All right.
It becomes not a must, but
a way of life. Yeah, exactly right.
I was going to say, just for clarification to Dan, that the word peripateo takes care of all three of those words, we should walk. Therefore, if someone translates it must or should, it's their own desire to do whichever they want to do as far as the translators go, whether should or must. But the thrust of the word in itself is that this is my walk of life.
Something you have to do.
Much like Ecclesiastes 12th chapter, this is the
yeah.
whole of man.
Yeah. Okay. Does that help? All right. Let's pursue one more step here. The kind of faith that saves should lead to the next step on the ladder, and that is a turning. And Judy, that's what you said. To repent. Luke 13 verse 3 says, "For nay, I tell you, except ye repent, ye shall all in like manner perish." Repentance is a command. And maybe we need to pause here and talk about what's involved in repentance. Someone has suggested that it's the most difficult of all of the commands, and I suppose it is right up near the top of the most difficult. What does it mean to repent, David? All right, go a little further with it. All right.
In other words, whatever it takes to repent of it so that we can go forward.
I'm looking for a passage here, just a second. Thought it was Matthew 12. No, it's not Matthew 12. Well, I'll think of it. The idea of repenting involves a turning, does it not? Matthew 21. I had the numbers reversed. Matthew 21. Involves a turning. But what prompts that turning?
Godly sorrow.
Now, we need to attach a passage to that and define it. Chris?
2
Corinthians 7:10, that's right. It tells us that godly sorrow brings forth repentance.
As you can say, to me, when I think of repentance, the Apostle Paul is the ultimate in seeing that he was persecuting the Christians, doing everything he could to get them to deny Christ, but he was beaten on the where he begged them, you know, to become Christian.
That's right. That's right. He now believes that Jesus is the Christ. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, what I was looking for a moment ago, beginning at verse 28, it says, "But what think ye? A man has had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented himself and went. And he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Which of the two did the will of the Father?" And they said, "The first." Jesus saith unto them, "Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye saw it, did not even repent yourselves afterward that ye might believe him. Repentance is demonstrated here by those who turned. You'll notice in Matthew 21, 28 through 32. All right. Okay. So there's a change that takes place in even the attitude. Okay. Very good. And when the attitude changes, it's prompted by the right motivation, Chris, godly sorrow. Bruce, and then David. All right, turning. Turning takes place.
As you said, when you blotted out.
All right.
Sometimes refreshing will come and the Lord. So it's a complete turnaround.
It is. The Ninevites repented, Jesus said, at the preaching of Jonah. But what was it that the Ninevites did according to Jonah chapter 3 about verse 10? They repented, but the text tells us they turned from their evil works. So Jesus said they repented. Jonah calls it, they turned from their evil works. So the turning is prompted by godly sorrow. But that leads us to another step. Jenny, we mentioned confession. Confession of our faith. Romans 10, verses 32 and 33. Romans 10, 32 and 33. That should be Matthew 10. It's Romans chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. So we need to change that. 9 and 10, Romans. Romans 10, 9 and 10. I'm going to be reading Romans 10, 9 and 10. And then I'm going to be reading Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Okay. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This is the passage, the context where we were, David, a few moments ago. But it tells us the importance of confessing unto salvation. Matthew, the 10th chapter, verses 32 and 33 says, everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. No one can doubt or dispute the necessity of confessing our faith. We read a few moments ago from John 12, verses 42 and 43, of those who were believers among the rulers of the synagogue but would not confess their faith, lest they should be cast out of the synagogue. Were they saved believers or lost? Well, they were lost because they wouldn't take this step. Now, maybe they were willing to change some things. Maybe they were willing to in their hearts say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. But they would not confess it, lest they be cast out of the synagogue. Now that brings us to the next step. Those Jews in Acts chapter 2, when they were instructed by the Apostle Peter to let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly, this is verse 36, that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Now when they heard this, the text tells us, they were pricked in their heart. We're going to talk more about this in the sermon this morning. They were pricked in their heart and asked the question, what shall we do? And Peter instructed them to repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Let's pause there. The question was a simple question, and the answer likewise is a simple answer. Some time ago, when I was involved with a young man in a Bible study, we were discussing this text, and I asked him, what is it that these folks want to know what to do about? Their question is, what shall we do? About what? He correctly answered and said, about sin. That's right. Now, what did Peter tell them to do about sin? He said to repent and be baptized. And I asked him, for what purpose? Why did they need to repent and be baptized? He said very plainly, for the remission of sins. I said, that's right. Now, when did they receive the remission of their sins? He responded, when they repented. Now, that just kind of makes you hammer your head on the wall, doesn't it? The text is not that hard. He said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Can you enjoy the remission of sins without it? can't have remission of sins without it. Those Jews understood that. On that day, 3,000 of them obeyed it. They understood it. Why? Because it's really not that hard to understand. The message had been preached that Jesus had commissioned. Go preach, or preach to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now we've noted that every one of these leads us to the subject of salvation. The church is composed of those who are saved. How do we know that? We've got a passage that goes with that. The church is composed of those who are saved. How do we know? Acts 2:47 tells us that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, or those that were being saved. Some translations give it. When we think of the body, the church, Ephesians chapter 5, what is it? Verse 23 through 25. Somebody have that for me? Ephesians 5, verse 23, Bruce, read that for me, please. Yes, sir.
For the husband is the head of the wife, and even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body.
That's what I was looking for. Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, our subject matter this morning is how to be a member of the church. When one becomes a part of the saved, he is added by the Lord to the church. Isn't that right? When he becomes a part of the saved, a part of that saved body, the Lord then adds him to the church. The church is a term that very simply means called out assembly or body of people. And we see that's what one becomes a part of when he becomes among the saved. Now, I'm tempted to elaborate on that just a little bit. The term church, when you're talking with someone about how to become a member of the church, have you ever heard the response, well, you believe that if you're not a member of the Church of Christ, everyone's going to hell? You ever heard that? That's a very prejudicial thing for anybody to say, isn't it? Now, how do you respond to that? Yes, Judy.
Christ is the head, so we are the Church of Christ. All right. The body of Christ.
All right, we want to define that then, don't we? We want to communicate to that person what the church is. That we're not using the term Church of Christ in a denominational sense, like if you don't play with our marbles, well, you just have to pack yours up and go home. No, that's not how we're using the term. The term church means called out assembly. And we can demonstrate that from Acts the 19th chapter and see that the term church is a very general term to identify a called out body or a called out assembly of people. In Acts the 19th chapter, reading beginning at verse 32, it says, "Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was in confusion." That word translated assembly is from the Greek word ekklesia, which is translated church in many other passages. But here you'll notice it's not using the term ekklesia or assembly to talk about the Lord's church, is it? It's used to talk about an angry mob of people that if they could, they'd kill Paul. But here was a called out body of people that are identified by the term ecclesia or church as we have it translated in other passages. Now in verse 39, it likewise said, "But if ye seek anything about other matters, it shall be settled in the regular assembly." Now here is a man who represents civil authority. And he uses the term ecclesia, or church, to talk about a governmental body of people that settles disputes among citizens. Now that's not used in any kind of a religious sense, is it? But it is used to recognize a called out or a collective body of people. And in verse 41, he uses the term in a similar fashion. "And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly." Here's this angry mob of people, a collective body of people. But when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he's talking about a collective body of people. But a collective body of people that has certain things in common. They are saved. Now, how could anybody argue the point that if you're not among the saved, then you won't go to heaven? That's what the saved body of people is. That's the church. Okay.